Mark 9, 1 through 13, and we'll say the odd verses, and if you can all say the even verses, that'd be great. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them.
His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And they were coming down the mountain. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Turn our ears to the message.
Do you ever find yourself crying out to God? God, following Jesus, this journey of following the Lord is just too long and too hard. Can't you give me a little incentive? I find myself saying that a lot last good number of years. I feel like I need to preach this sermon to a pastor's conference, to a group of ministers who have been serving the Lord, whether it's in mission fields or in the pastorate, for 35, 40 years. Because those of us who have served that long in the church as pastors and missionaries, I started in 1925 being missionaries. Oh dear, 40 years. And I find myself saying this last number of years, God, it is long and hard. Can I make it to the end? Can't you give me a little incentive? Now just imagine for a moment you are one of the 12 disciples. For 2 years or so now, you have given up everything you have to follow this rabbi from Nazareth. You have bet everything you got on this man. Well, so far, it has been quite amazing. It has been quite a ride. You have done some spectacular things. You have seen the master done some even greater spectacular things. You have done some healing, something that you have never ever been able to do before. You have even power to drive out demons. But by now you come to a point that you are not so sure anymore. Lately you have been thinking, have I been making the greatest mistakes of my life? Because lately this rabbi from Nazareth that you have been following for 2 years have been saying some very bizarre things. Lately Jesus seemed to have a death wish, because he has been saying he's going up to the cross. He's saying he is going to die on the cross. It's one thing for him to want to have a death wish, but lately he has been saying that he's going to take me with him. He's going to take me with him. He's been demanding that I should give up my life for him too. He has been demanding that I should take up my own cross. He has been demanding that I should follow him. He has been demanding that I should have the same death wish to do the same as he did. I mean, the beginning was quite exciting following him, but it's getting more and more bizarre with his demands. I'm sure those thoughts were in the minds of the disciples, and those thoughts should be in our minds too. Do you remember the beginning of the days when you first decided to follow Christ. At the beginning, it was all hunky-dory. Everything was sweet and bright. But then after a while, you find out that very quickly, those bright sunshine change into dark storm clouds. And being a Christian isn't so much fun anymore. Very quickly, you realize that standing up for Jesus is easier said than done. We quickly realize that there is a high price to pay for being known as Christians. We quickly realize that we can be ridiculed, that we can be belittled, that we can be laughed at, that we can be bashed for being Christians. What do you do when people bash you because you are a Christian? We go into hiding. We protect our identity. Right away, we become secret agents for God. We don't want to be known as Christians. We still are Christians, but we are afraid to be known as such. The Lord knows our frailty, and that is why he ended chapter 8 with verse 38. That's why I ask you to carry your Bible with you. Not everything is on the screen. Open your Bible, please. Chapter 8, verse 38. This is a time when we worship, when we open the Word of God to let God speak to us. Let's read that together, please, in verse 38, shall we, please? Together. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You know what a frightening warning it is from the Lord. Who isn't afraid of ridicule? Who isn't fearful being cut to pieces? I mean, who isn't afraid of an unbelieving professor whose only joy in life is to humiliate his students, those who are Christians? You know, there are plenty of them. You ever go to college, you come across those. It is not fashionable to be Christians anymore, is it? Our time and our culture fits the word of the Lord perfectly. The Lord described our generation as an adulterous and sinful generation. A lot of people think, oh, the country's moral, our country's moral is going down the drain today. Do you think so? Do you realize that ours is not the only adulterous and sinful generation? Every generation is an adulterous and sinful generation. For every generation of Christians has to answer the same question. Do we want to fit in with the crowd, or do we want to fit in with the kingdom of God? Do we fear the displeasure of our culture, or do we fear the displeasure of God more? That is what the Lord is asking Peter. That is what the Lord is asking the disciples, and the Lord is asking us too. Peter was afraid to be identified with Christ. Just a number of months later, in the courtyard of the high priest, Caiaphas, when he will deny the Lord three times. And I don't blame him. I would too. After all, Peter's life was at stake if he had acknowledged Christ at that moment. If Jesus were to be crucified in the morning, Peter would be too. Discipleship is no child play, is it? Following Christ is no fun and game. Even the rock on which the church is built was a terrible failure. But we know that Peter's failure will eventually turn into triumph and glory. Because in Acts chapter 2, we will read that he will stand up for Christ and testify for Christ, and he will bring 3,000 to the Lord. We see a dramatic transformation in Peter. From fear to fortitude, from weakness to strength, from shame to bold conviction. You see, Peter's initial failure was only failure of the nerves. It was not a rejection from the heart, and that is why Peter was restorable. It all reminds us of the uncompromising demands of the Lord on his disciples. God allows us failures, but God would not simply because we are failures that he will lower his demands, that he will lower his expectations. Our Heavenly Father always set his demands and his standards before us and commands us and say to us, that is where I want you to go. That is what I want you to be. when we fail, when we falter, He will never abandon us, but He will pick us up and He will assure us by His love. And He will point our face toward the same demands that He always put in front of us and say, "My child, that is where I want you to go. That is what I want you to be." Do you find God's demands too harsh? Come on. Do you find God's demands too unreasonable and too unreachable? Do you find God's calling on you to be Christians, to follow Him and to serve Him, too harsh, unreasonable, and unreachable? If you are a servant of God, after all these years, you should be asking that, because it only gets harder and harder to be faithful. Don't you cry out to God and say, "Can I have a little help? Can I get a little incentive? Can I get a little encouragement? You know, this journey of following you is just too long and too difficult. I cannot see the end of the tunnel. Can't you give me just a little glimpse of the light at the end of the tunnel?" That is what the disciples were thinking. At this point, the path of the cross is just too hard and too heavy and too long. What is at the end of the journey? They don't know. What can they expect? They don't know. They ask, "When I have denied myself, when I have taken up my cross, when I have stood up for you, what can I expect? What reward can I be given?" They don't know. Don't you ask the same question? Don't you find yourself saying, "What can I expect at the end of this long journey of following Christ?" The Lord graciously says to the disciples and to us, "Yes, I know my demands on you is hard. Yes, I know faithfulness in following me is hard. Yes, I know it is long. Yes, I will give you an incentive." And that's why He said in verse 1 in chapter 9. And He said to them, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." The incentive to run this journey of following Christ faithfully is seeing the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, the words are clear enough, easy to understand enough, but what does it mean, seeing the kingdom of God coming with power? Now, some commentators would explain that Jesus was predicting the time of His second coming. Some commentators and preachers would say that the return of Christ will be so near that it would come within the lifetime of those who are listening. This school commentators would even go beyond that and say Jesus was mistaken about the nearness of His return. Jesus was mistaken about how close it is that the kingdom of God will come. Now, this explanation is too problematic, not worthy of acceptance. There are two other explanations that are acceptable. I'll give it to you. Explanation number one: the kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God, as Christ spoke of, is already here. It is heralded during the 3 years of public ministry of the Lord. The power of the kingdom has been so obvious and so evident. Look at the power of Christ demonstrating the power of the kingdom. It is inaugurated by this resurrection, and the glory and power has been witnessed at His ascension, and the glory and power was shared by the disciples on the day of beginning the day of Pentecost, and the propagation of the gospel to the end of the earth demonstrate the expansion of the power of the kingdom of God, because there shall be no end. Look at the book of Acts. The power of the kingdom of God is a saving power. Paul was saying in Acts chapter 1 verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentile. Look at the activities of the apostles in the book of Acts. It gave plenty of evidence of the power of the kingdom of God coming. And these glorious demonstrations of kingdom power certainly took place within the lifetime of many of those standing and listening at Jesus' word. Now, this second explanation has a lot of merit and is worthy of our acceptance. But there's a third explanation that has even greater weight. And this third explanation takes into account perfectly the context of this statement of the Lord. when we realize what Jesus is about to do, we will realize that Jesus is talking specifically about his transformation, transfiguration on the top of the mountain. Jesus saying, I'm about to take some of you up to the mountaintop. And there you will see, it is worth it to follow me. Up on the mountaintop, you will see, you will have a preview of the glory of the kingdom of God. Up on the mountaintop, you will have a foretaste of the glory and the power of my reign. Jesus said to the disciples, you ask for incentives, you ask for encouragement, you want a little help to be faithful in following me, you want to have a little glimpse of the light at the end of the tunnel. There on the mountaintop, I will give you that glimpse of the light at the end of the tunnel. And the Lord did that graciously to the disciples. And the Lord did that graciously to us all. Yes, there are reasons to meet my demands. There are rewards. Yes, there are incentives. Yes, the way of the cross is awful. Yes, this long journey of serving me, of giving your life for the kingdom of God, it is long and it is hard, but it will not end in darkness. It will not end in defeat. It will not end in shame. On the contrary, it will end in triumph. It will end in glory. It will end in honor. And that's what verses 2 to 9 gives us. Details of what happened on the mountaintop. Verse 2 is a general statement of who, where, and what. Who were taken up to? Jesus took only 3 of the disciples. Jesus only took Peter, James, and John. I wonder why only these 3? Why not the rest? Why leave the rest down on the bottom of the mountain? Perhaps these 3 shows greatest evidence of leadership, perhaps. Perhaps they were, well, for sure they were all flawed. For sure they would all fail. But perhaps these 3, more than others, have been closer to the Lord, and maybe they were more teachable. And so these 3 shall represent the others, and these 3 will tell others of what they witness. Not now, not right away, but after the resurrection. Now the second question, where? Now no specific name is given for this mountain, but most likely it is Mount Hermon. In the northern, far northern edge of Galilee. But what happened? What happened is more important than where. Other than the event of resurrection, there is no other event in those 3 years of following Christ that can rival the majesty, that can rival the glory of this event, a transfiguration on the mountaintop. Jesus is transformed before the eyes of these 3 disciples. Matthew mentions that Jesus' face shone as the sun. Luke would say the appearance of his face was other. Luke couldn't describe too much. The point is that Jesus was physically transformed into a radiant figure. It was so brilliant that even his clothes were affected. Because Matthew would say that his clothes were white like light. And if you look at verse 3 in Mark chapter 9, Mark would say his clothes glistening, very white, as no bleacher on earth could bleach them. And Luke simply say it was dazzling white. What did the disciples see? They had a glimpse of the glory of God that belonged to Christ. The Lord Jesus, because of his incarnation, when he became a man, he had temporarily laid down his divine glory. The glory that was his from eternity to eternity has been concealed from the eyes of men. But for a moment in time on the mountaintop, God allows the divine glory of Christ to be revealed to the eyes of these 3 disciples. Why? To encourage them. This is what you can expect. This is what is to come. At the end of the tunnel, at the finish line of this long race, this is the glory that will be revealed in fullness. So run your distance, endure the challenges that you will face, and meet my demands. This is the glorious light at the end of the tunnel. They saw something more. The disciples saw more than the glory of the Lord. Verse 4 tells us that they saw Moses and Elijah. Verse 4 says, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Not only did they see Moses and Elijah, look down at verse 7. A voice came from the cloud, this is the Son whom I love. Now we can't help but notice there's a great deal of parallel between Moses on the mountaintop and the disciples on the mountaintop. You remember in Exodus chapter 34, Moses came down from the mountain carrying with him the two tablets of the law that God had just given them. Moses' face was radiant also because he had been in the presence of the Lord. He had been in the presence of Yahweh. And the disciples could not fail to notice a parallel between Moses' experience and their experience. See, when we put together the appearance of Moses and Elijah and the voice from the cloud saying, this is my Son whom I love, what is God doing? God is putting his stamp of approval on Jesus right in front of the eyes of these three disciples. God is saying, you think Moses was the greatest among Israel because he has given you the law? Well, that is true, but here is my Son whom I love. He is here to fulfill the law. You think that you have here Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament. Well, that is true. He single-handedly combated 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. But here is my own Son, whom I love. He is here to fulfill all that has been spoken by the prophets. You see, Moses represents all the laws of the Old Testament, and Elijah represents all the prophets in the Old Testament. And God is saying, their glory, Moses' glory, Elijah's glory, were incomplete until my own Son appears. The laws are good, but they are totally inadequate. They could only point toward my Son, because he is the only one who can fulfill all the laws perfectly. The prophets were good. They call on God's people to return to God. They call on God's people to reconcile with God. But no one can reconcile with me until my own Son comes. For he is the only one whose life is given as a sacrifice, as a sin offering, to win reconciliation between God and man. And in the presence of the greatest heroes of Israel, the greatest lawgiver, the greatest prophet, and now the Son of God, what would you say? What could you say? The three disciples were there. They were witnessing the greatest of the greatest. What could they say and what would they say? And here's why I love Peter. Even though he doesn't know what to say, but he's had to say something. You ever come across a people who don't have anything to say, but he has to say something? Here's Peter. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that he did not know what to say. They were all frightened. You see, people who are frightened usually are speechless. But not Peter. I love Peter. The more frightened he was, the more he blurted out something. The less he knows, the louder he speaks. And so he says in verse 5, look at what Peter says, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I love Peter. He doesn't say much what is wise, but he always says what is honest. There's no guile, there's no duplicity in this man, Peter. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Of course it is good, because this is a heavenly experience. Experience of heaven that cannot be ours to enjoy until after we die. But here they are given a foretaste of heaven. Of course it was good. And Peter is trying to prolong this blessed experience, and he won't let it end. So he said, let's build three shelters. Now, NIV translated shelters. Other translation would call booths. You see, building shelter, building booths, is a reference of the Feast of Tabernacle. Every year during fall, harvest time, according to the Book of Moses, the Jews will build tabernacles or build booths, shelters in the open, and they would live, they would stay in there for a whole week. It's a celebration that commemorating God providing all those 40 years through the wilderness during the Exodus. And Peter is saying, right here, let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacle. All six of us. But there's a deeper significance. The Feast of Tabernacle is not only a celebration of thanksgiving. It's not only a full harvest time when we say thank you for providing us so much. It's only a remembrance of how God provided all those 40 years. The Feast of Tabernacle has eschatological significance. It is pointing toward the end time when the Messianic age comes, when God will bring them total provisions. The Feast of Tabernacle is actually pointing toward the end where the Messiah comes. It has Messianic significance. So when Peter says, let's build three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, he's saying it's too good to leave. Let's stay here for a whole week. Let's enjoy the present glory and look forward to something more. And it is at this point that a voice came from the cloud that says, this is my son, whom I love. That is not the only thing God says. God did not say, this is my son, whom I love. Did God stop there? I don't think so. There's a little phrase that right after it, God says, listen to him. God is saying to the disciples, your rabbi has my endorsement. The rabbi you've been following these 2+ years, he has my approval. He has been given authority from me. Therefore, listen to him. Therefore, obey him. If he commands and demands your soul, if he demands your life, if he demands everything from you, give it to him. If he demands that you die for him and with him, obey him. Listen to him. If he tells you there's no glory without the suffering of the cross, if there's no glory without the shame of the cross, then listen to him. You see, Peter, James, and John, they were still having a hard time understanding and accepting the fact that there's no glory without suffering. They thought they had seen the glory right there. This is it. They've got it. Let's keep it. Let's stay here and enjoy it. It doesn't get any better than this. That's what they were thinking. They have seen Moses. They have seen Elijah. The Messianic age must be here now. So why would the rabbi keep saying, not yet, not yet? Look with me in verse 11 to 13. Let's read that together, shall we please? I will let you read verses 11 to 13 so I get a little water break. Could you please, verse 11, together please? They ask him, why do the teachers... Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Jesus is saying, Elijah has come, and he's not the one that you have just seen on the mountaintop. The Elijah the Old Testament speak of has come in the persons of John the Baptist. Elijah has come. Elijah must come first and then the Messiah. That order cannot be changed. But the Elijah spoken of by Malachi is not the Elijah that went back up to heaven in the fiery horse and chariot. The Elijah spoken of by Malachi was John the Baptist. And just as Elijah suffered so much at the hand of Ahab and Jezebel, John the Baptist suffered and was killed at the hand of Herod and Herodias. And why shouldn't the Messiah, the Son of Man, suffer at the hand of man? Why shouldn't the Messiah, that is me, suffer the death of the cross? You see, it is easy for us to understand what Jesus meant. You know, we always say hindsight is 20/20, but for Peter and for James and for John, it was still very much a mystery. Because just a few verses earlier in chapter 8 verse 31 was the first time that Jesus told them about the death on the cross. They didn't get it the first time. Who are we to judge them for being so dull and slow? See, that's why on the way down from the mountaintop, Jesus gave them the order not to tell anyone what they have seen. Not to tell anyone until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Why such an order? Why tell no one? If Jesus had ordered them not to tell his enemies, I can understand. But why not even the rest of the disciples? They were left behind. They, at the bottom of the mountain, they had no idea what went on upstairs, up the mountaintop. Why keep such a blessed heavenly experience from the rest of the disciples? You know why? Because Peter and James and John still did not have a complete understanding of what happened. Without the experience of the resurrection, the experience on the mountaintop was incomplete. The glory of the Son has been concealed from all humanity. It is only partially revealed. It is only partially uncovered on the mountaintop and will not be fully revealed until the resurrection. And the three disciples were ordered to be silent because their understanding, because of their perception, were still so incomplete. Jesus' prediction about his own death and resurrection was totally alien in the mind of a Jew. You see, the Jews believe in the resurrection. Yes, they do. Unless you are the Sadducees. Jews believe in the resurrection, but their understanding of the resurrection was a general resurrection of everyone in the last day. Do you remember what Martha said to Jesus when Jesus said to her, "Your brother will live"? Martha said, answered Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 24. Martha says, "I know he will rise again, not today, but in the resurrection, in the last day." Martha still had no idea that his brother Lazarus is just about to walk out of the tomb. The disciples were terribly confused about what Jesus meant about his death and resurrection. We shouldn't blame them for the lack of understanding. And that is why we read in verse 10. Look at verse 10. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They had no idea. A glorious experience, a heavenly experience, an experience so great and so wonderful, but they were not allowed to speak of it until many months later. An experience they are not allowed to fully disclose because they have no, very, very little understanding and comprehension. But still, it was an experience that those three never ever forget. John will write about it years later. Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 14. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory." Peter did not forget that either. Peter would write in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, is printed in the insert. I'll let you read it because it's quite a long passage. John lived the longest among the disciples, but this experience on the mountaintop allowed him to endure and sustain him all his long lives. Peter endured much suffering for the Lord, and this experience on the mountaintop sustained him through his life of suffering. Do you still question if this Christian life is worth living? There are many, many seminary friends of mine that we went to school together. Many of them have departed from ministry because I'm sure along these 30, 40 years, a long journey, they ask the same question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Anytime you wonder if following Christ is worth it, anytime you wonder if serving the Lord's church is worth it, come back to this passage and allow the Word of God to open our eyes to see the glory and majesty of the light that is Christ. Every time you wonder, it's too long and hard a journey of the cross. It's too long and hard a journey of following Christ. Come back to this passage. Allow the Word of God to open our eyes to see the glory and majesty of the light that is Christ. Let's all pray together. Father, thank you for allowing us a glimpse of the light at the end of the tunnel. All of us, we've been following you for a long time. Some of us are little children, only maybe a year or two. But may they follow you till the moment of glory. Whether you allow them to see in their everyday spiritual eyesight, or whether we see it face to face in your presence, may this majestic, glorious light never depart from our vision. Just as it sustained the early disciples, may it sustain us in our journey with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.